Remember this portion of the scripture as it is written from Galatians 5:1 and then on to 13 through 25. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not let yourselves be subject again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, through the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For the two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that please you. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. For the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice things like these will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. For you were called to freedom, my brothers and my sisters. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you haven't already, if you'd open to Galatians chapter 5. If you're like me and your eyes aren't quite as acute as they used to be, it's one of the things I hate most. I don't mind the aches and the pains, even though I could deal with the balance so far anyway. But what I hate most of all are these. I didn't grow up with them. I didn't need them when I was a kid. Started to need them in seminary. And I continue to get worse and worse. But if you haven't seen it yet, you need to come up and look at this chalk drawing that Gail has done of the fruits of the Spirit. This is a tree, and there are fruits. All of the fruits of the Spirit are nestled in amongst the branches, and that's what that's about. So you should come up and take a look at that later. But this week, what I'm focusing on is not the fruits of the Spirit, but on the poison fruit of the flesh. I confess I am not, most of you know this, I'm not one of those preachers who likes to preach about sin. I am a strong believer in what Paul said, which is to focus on what is good and what is true, what is noble, what is righteous. And the truth of the matter is, it's a lot more work to think about how to take these fruits and to take them out of the kind of the religious ease words, take them out of that fog of niceness and religiousness, and make them powerful and give them the passion that each of them have, and make the goodness in them something that we really want, as opposed to just being Minnesota nice in religious form. But it's important that we look. That we look and that we think about and be confronted by and to be warned by the Scripture's words about sin. Now, for me, sin, it's important to understand that there are stages, that there are, we are called, that Paul makes the story about how we're to, in Ephesians, how we're to put on the full armor of God. And we so often hear that preached as a become part of the holy army of God to take the world back in Jesus' name. Paul doesn't give that story at all. That's not present in that text. What's present there is the ability to hold our ground. The vast majority are not weapons. They are defensive armament that we use to protect ourselves so that we may stand firm. The citadel of our heart, the throne of our consciousness, the place where the Holy Spirit meets with us, has the seed of sin in it. The sad truth is it's not society that corrupts us. It may egg us on. It may help us excuse ourselves. But the thing that is so astounding to us when we see what sin has become in our life is that it's in the very heart of who we are. And we wonder, how did it get this bad? I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of friends who have fallen into sin. I have seen, they come at us like this powerful, when did I become this person? And it starts in here, in our heart. It is our spiritual genetic flaw that we have inherited from our forebears, Adam and Eve, as far back as the beginnings of the beginning. It is something that is so part of who we are that we can't just root it out with self-discipline. It has to be changed, and only God can do it. It starts there, and then it moves out. And the first ring that it moves into is that realm of consciousness, where we are aware. And we can choose at this point. I can't choose to be not a sinner. It's part of the condition of who I am. But each time that sin moves out of the citadel of my heart into the rest of my life, choices begin to increase. The first choice is, will I think on these things? Will I let lust become an imagination of what I would do if I could and I could get away with it? Will I let envy become a picture in my mind of what we'd like to see with this person who we don't like very much, who seems to be blessed if we, who deserve what they get, would get what they have? If we would let our rage and our anger overtake us and to dwell on, oh, if only I had thought to say this when they said that, and we dwell on that and we ruminate on that. That's our first line of defense. And any sin that you can keep in that first ring will save you all kinds of grief. Sin is sin. And it's true that if we are sinners, then we are lost to the kingdom of God except by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the fact is that sin that gets out, sin can go from here into the rest of our lives, and each time it moves forward, it takes more of our life. There is more damage done that we cannot undo with our own repentance. Because the next step after thinking about it is the doing of it. The unintentional, unpremeditated sins that come in a moment of weakness or in our subjective consciousness that lets us think that this is a moment of weakness that we're justified to give in. But nonetheless, it's a moment. It's a bad choice, but it's a choice that's made in the moment. And that it can progress even further to sin that becomes habitual, that becomes a part of our life, to sin that becomes a part of so much of our life that we no longer see what it's done to us. We've trained ourselves not to see it. At any point, if we stand and hold our ground, we halt the progression. God can work in us to keep the damage that sin has already done to our soul from doing to the rest of our life. So as you hear what we talk about today, understand that you're a sinner and all is lost for that regard. You're not going to get well on your own. I have nothing to offer you to help you stop what has started in here. It's just there. That's something that God is doing. That's something that Jesus is doing. That is something that will be completed and rooted out when Christ comes again. But we can stand. And if you've fallen, it's all right. Get up. You know, if shame has overrun your life, it's because shame is feeding on your pride, not your sin. Shame is an indication of what a great sinner is. Increased shame is a result of what a proud person you were and how foolish you were to think that you weren't a sinner to begin with. Confess it. Admit it. Bring it before God and stand your ground again. There are a number of sins that are listed here. I've tried to kind of group them so they make sense. And it's not just this kind of machine gun bullets of words of anti-virtues. The first are what I would call the sins of hunger. And it was so striking to me to listen to the scripture this morning when it talked so much about hunger, the hunger of the heart and the desire of the heart. Hunger and desire is built into us. It's not a result of sin. It didn't come when we gave in to temptation. It's what made temptation possible in the first place. In itself, it is not sin. Hunger and desire is a prime motivator to spiritual growth, every bit as much as it is to spiritual destruction. It's the choices we make. It's the faithfulness that we employ as we go about dealing with our hunger that makes a difference. One of the most natural and powerful hungers in the human being, particularly in the male of the species, is sex. And Paul deals with that. Sex may not be our most destructive hunger, but it certainly is the most volatile. And Paul gives us three words here. I'm going to try to pronounce. Porneia, akatharsia, and aselgeia. Yeah, right, I know. You've got to remember them anyway, so I could say them any way I wanted to. And the first one is porneia, we recognize. We recognize the root. It is the root for our word pornography, but it's much bigger than that. It is sexual immorality, but that's such a bland word that covers so much ground that it almost says nothing. But this word, porneia, in the New Testament is used to describe acts of sexual expression ranging from using prostitutes, homosexuality, bestiality, and any sexual practice outside of the formal marriage covenant between a man and a woman. So any sexual expression outside of a marriage commitment is porneia. However, whatever form it takes. And today, I have no doubt whatsoever that Paul would certainly include pornography itself in that list. It is hard because in our structure, in our society today, it's become so ingrained that we think, well, it makes perfect sense that we try out a relationship before we invest in it. You don't even buy a set of clothes without trying it on first. You don't buy a car until you test drive. You don't buy a house until you walk around in it for a while. Shouldn't you get together and live as a couple first? And it does. I agree 100%. It makes perfect sense if what you are doing is acquiring a possession. But if you want to love, which is exactly what God is talking about in a relationship between a man and a woman, and that's what he defines as the perfection and the reason for that relationship, then the commitment has to come first. Why? Because we are crappy lovers. We're terrible at it. It doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally is lust. What comes naturally is the desire to find a home and to make a home, to build a place where we are home and to have someone to be safe with. What doesn't come naturally is learning how to love. And before you enter into a relationship in which the ultimate physical expression is a sexual expression, before you do that, God is saying you must agree and bind yourself to this agreement. Before me, your family, and the whole community of faith, that you are committed to learning how to love one another, because it's going to be a roller coaster ride. You're going to have to buckle up. All right? And if it's so easy to back out, it's so easy to hit that point where you say, well, this seems like maybe it was a mistake. Can I undo this? The thing is that love is always going to start out that way. So Paul warns that any sexual act outside of a commitment of a man and a woman together in marriage is outside, is part of the class of actions that Paul calls porneia. The next one that is called impurity in the New American Standard describes a chronic and growing lust or desire or hunger that begins to infect broader life choices. And finally, the word sensuality, which is a Greek word that means wantonness or a life that is utterly given over to a desperate search for the next sensual pleasure. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1. This is the progression he describes and says, and in many ways, Romans is an outgrowth of the thoughts that originated as he wrote Galatians. We become so desperate that we get tired of the old expressions and we look for something new to give us that high again. Paul seems to describe a three-stage progression from isolated acts to obsession to a hardcore addiction. The lie that we hear over and over again in all of our entertainment venues, the stories that we tell ourselves, is that sex is life's greatest pleasure, without which we will spontaneously combust. It's impossible to imagine in our society today a life that feels fulfilled, at peace, that has joy and purpose, that can be rich and fulfilled unless sex is at the center of it. The story that our society tells us over and over again is driving down the road and seeing a burning wreckage of a car on the side of the road, and there's two troopers there talking to each other, and we pull up the turn over and we say, what happened here? And the car is just gutted with flames. It's just gone. And there's two troopers saying, yeah, the whole car is gone, man. I mean, it burned everything in it that wasn't steel. Even the aluminum is gone. The tires are burned off the rims. And the aluminum rims are even burnt up. It's all gone. Well, what happened? Well, we don't know, but we were in touch with the family, and we think that he hadn't had sex for a long time. And that because of that, all of a sudden, just riding down the road, he just burst into flames and destroyed. And this is a story we would buy in our society because we're convinced that we can't live without it. And I'm telling you, it's not true. I'm telling you, it's not even the most satisfying thing. And you certainly won't combust. The truth is that the source and goal of our greatest desire, despite our society's infantile fixation on sexuality, our the greatest goal and end of our desire is God. All desire is a desire for Him. Desire, again, it's built into us. It's why Adam and Eve could be tempted in the first place. And right now, our choice today is either to learn how to deal constructively, which is to say, how to deal faithfully with frustrated desire. To learn how to do that, to struggle to fail, to make progress, to have God make breakthroughs, to learn how to deal faithfully with frustrated desire, or prepare to live your entire life as an adolescent who's constantly looking to get what they need and to make that happen, to feed desires that we need, that are just, we need to grow past, we need to grow deeper in God and in our relationship with Him. God's plan appears to be, and we read about this in the scripture this morning, that we stew in our desire before He satisfies it. Why? Well, because some of the times our desires are not for good things. Some of the time, what we want is to scratch the itch, to meet the hunger, and to fill it up with any kind of food whatsoever, spiritual or otherwise. That's all we want. And we see the shortest goal from the point we're at now to the point we want to be at, A to B, and that's what we pray for. And the first thing is that God is saying, first of all, you don't know enough about what's possible to know what's best. The reason, the part of the problem is the only thing you've ever eaten is the fruit of the forbidden tree. You haven't eaten enough of the fruit of the trees of heaven, the fruit of life that is coming. You need to wait on me. The Jews headed for Canaan had heard about the land of milk and honey. What they hadn't listened to was the part of the people, well, there are people who own it now. And you are going to take this land from them. And some of you will die doing that, but I am going to bless your efforts. There is a future in this. Trust me. But we see what we want. A quick story. My eldest granddaughter, Tegan, yesterday was at the state capitol. She was the middle school winner of an art project, Youth Art Week. And they were to design a flag that would express youth in art and how art is important and to communicate that message. And so she designed a flag, and they made it into a flag. And for her age group, she won and was actually allowed to give a speech. And I read the speech, and I was absolutely astounded. This is my 13-year-old granddaughter. What a young woman she's becoming. 7 years ago, 8 years ago, when she was 5 years old, her greatest life's desire was to be a troodon. What is a troodon, you ask? It's a small dinosaur like a velociraptor that has appendages of wings and feathers on the tail. Yeah. She wanted to, and she's a very intense little girl. She wanted to be a troodon. She wanted it so bad that she prayed about it. And her mom heard this and at some point was somewhat dismissive. She tried to be supportive of the person kind of thing, being a preschool teacher. Britta's used to a lot of unusual ideas as they begin to form in a child's mind. But Tegan heard Britta's response and heard it as being dismissive and as limiting. And she said to her with all of the passion of a five-year-old, "Mom, God can do anything." And her greatest desire at that point was to be this scaly little monster that would eat her family. And maybe it was part of the deal, I don't know. And would somehow, that was just her greatest desire. And a lot of the reason that God lets us stew in our desires is that we don't know what our desires are for. It's fixated on something that's as crazy as that, or as passing and as fading. Something that is a shadow of what he would have us to have. It's impossible for us to totally know because sin has clouded our vision to know what our desires are founded in or where they will take us. And we need to follow them and be willing to embrace the pain of frustrated desire as we wait on God to work out how that desire will be perfected in Him. While we wait on Him, we learn about ourselves, we learn about God, and about the true nature of joy. Even in our perfected state, when we come and Jesus has come and we are revealed and we are the person that we never thought we could be, but only this way, in a good way, until that fog is lifted, there is no reason to believe that we will not find our desire. Even in that perfected state, there's no reason to believe that we will not have desire. Our desires will continue to grow. It is a motivational force for growth and joy if we choose to stay faithful to God. And an infinite God is always able to satisfy the growing desires of His children and His heirs throughout eternity. Meanwhile, until that fog of sin between God and us is finally lifted, even our purest desire for Him is likely to be frustrated to some degree. And that's part of what we have to accept. I can't remember. We know the taste of the forbidden fruit better than we know the taste of what's coming. It's an acquired taste on top of it. And we need to be faithful to God, to reject the things that He says, do not touch, do not taste, knowing that He will fulfill in us a greater desire. Good friends within the body of Christ are our greatest asset in staying faithful while we experience spiritual hunger. Repentance is always desirable at any stage. If you feel you've done too much damage to go back, that you are lost in your sin, it is true that you can't see a logical way out of repairing the damage that your choices have made. That doesn't mean that you can't repair the damage done between you and God. That is done by confessing honestly your sin, giving up whatever pride keeps you from admitting it, and being willing to wait on God until He changes you, and submit yourself again to His Lordship. For every other piece of damage that you have done, God will find you a way through it. It won't likely be pleasant or easy, but it will be redemptive. It will be something that will build you and the persons that you have hurt. But you have to turn your life over to Him to begin with. And a great way to do that, by the way, is Celebrate Recovery, a group of people that meet together to honestly talk about these things and to help encourage one another, to listen to one another as our thoughts find words and can be a testimony to one another and eventually a prayer to God that God can use to change who we are. But any friendship can be part of that. I will finish the rest of this next week. You're thinking, oh, thank goodness, there's so many more sins. We'll finish this off, and let's pray. Let's pray right now. Lord God, you are good, and we are sinners, God. And I don't say that glibly. I say it with a profound sense of what our limitations are, what mine are, and always have been. And so many of them, Lord, things that I thought when I was the age of a lot of the younger people out here, I would have figured out and overcome by now. At 65, I'm still just at best holding my ground. You don't make us holy to make us better people that are more worthy of saving. Lord God, you root the sin out of our life because in doing it, you're rooting death out of our life so that we might be more joyful in you here and now. You've already made us worthy. Lord God, help us to faithfully manage our desires and our hunger, to faithfully surrender them, not even to manage them, to surrender them to you and to listen to your Spirit's guidance. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.